Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Meg Robinson.
I'm going to put three pictures up on the screen, and I'd like you to look at them and see if you can identify what they are representing. There's the first one, and here's the second one, and there is picture number three. So all three of these are about sibling rivalry. Sibling rivalry is something that if you are the parent of more than one child, you probably already understand what this is. Or if you grew up in a home with at least one brother or sister, you know what this is. Sibling rivalry is jealousy and competition and sometimes even fighting that takes place when there's more than one child. And it usually happens soon after the birth of child number two. There's something about us that craves attention and wants to have all of the attention. And when somebody else starts taking some of that attention, or when we think someone else is being favored or treated a little better or differently than we are, that it creates sibling rivalry. Now, usually, sibling rivalry will work itself out over time. But as this last picture shows, sometimes it continues into adulthood. There are adult siblings that still kind of have a little rivalry going on with them. Well, today's sermon from Genesis chapter 21 is about sibling rivalry of sorts, but it's unique in that it's not the siblings themselves, Isaac and Ishmael, that have as much problem with each other, but it's the respective mothers of those siblings. You see, they had the same father. Abraham was the father of Ishmael through Hagar. And Abraham was the father of Isaac through Sarah. And the account that we're going to read today is going to show how much tension that created in that home. A tension which went far beyond just this passage. So I invite you to your attention to Genesis chapter 21. Let's set the stage for it. Remember, God had promised to Abraham, I am going to bless you and I'm going to make a great nation of you. And I'm going to give you offspring, and through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. But after many years of that not happening, Abraham and Sarah took matters in their own hand, as it were, and Sarah came to Abraham and said, look, let's take Hagar, this Egyptian handmaid over here, and you sleep with her so that you can father that son. Obviously not God's choice. So Ishmael was born, and for many years it seemed to Abraham that Ishmael was the son of the promise, but God kept coming to Abraham and saying, no, you're going to give birth. Your wife Sarah is going to give birth. And even at age 90, and he was 100, he did give birth to Isaac. So that's the context of Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 to 34 that we're going to be looking at today. After Isaac is born, Isaac is the son of the promise. He's here. Well, what's going to happen to Ishmael? What's going to happen to this other son that was also born to Abraham? And how will all of these things work out? Well, my plan today is to walk through the passage of Genesis 21. And as we walk through it and explain the details of the passage, we're going to be looking for what it is that we can learn about God. Because as we've said many times in this series, in Old Testament narrative, the hero is always God. God is always the hero, and we should always be looking to find out what can we learn about God from these events. We don't make Abraham the hero or whoever. God is the hero. So we'll be looking at what we can learn about God. But then we always want to see, how does this point forward to the New Testament? How does it point forward to Christ? How does it point forward to that era of God's revelation? And in this case, we have half of a chapter in the New Testament about this and more. But we're gonna take a look at how the Apostle Paul took this and what he did with this story. And then we'll wrap all of this around one key theme that we can take home with us today. So let's walk this through. Isaac has been born, and in verse 8, it says this: the child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. Now, normally they would hold these feasts at about age 2 or 3. The child would be weaned at about 2 or 3 years old. So that's what we would suppose at this point, that Isaac is 2 or 3 years old, making Ishmael a teenager. He may be 13, 14 years old, 15 years old. And while it's supposed to be a celebratory time, a time to celebrate this new child, Ishmael's over here mocking. And in the original language, it's interesting, there's a play on the word laughter. You know, laughter can be innocuous, but in this case, it's not innocuous. He's mocking the child somehow. And Isaac's mother, Sarah, sees it. So Mama Bear starts growling a little bit in verse 10. She said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. Abraham is caught in the middle. Here are two sons that he loves. He loves his son Ishmael. He loves his son Isaac. And yet, it was such a crazy way it all came about. And again, sometimes when we do things, we see things in the Old Testament, God doesn't always say, "You see, this was sinful, this was wrong." He lets us see the negative effects over time. And in this case, the negative effect of Sarah saying, "Oh, here, take Hagar and sleep with her and have a child that way," even though that was acceptable in the culture, that wasn't God's plan. And now that the child is born, there's tension and there's mocking, and Sarah says, "He's not going to be around my child." And the Old Testament does not defend Sarah and what she did. But watch what happens. Watch how it develops in verse 12. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring." God comforts Abraham. God comes to Abraham. Abraham's torn. He's in between. And God comes to him and comforts him and says, "It's okay, Abraham. It is okay to let them go." Because in this sense, Sarah is right. Isaac is the son of the promise, and Isaac is the one through whom your offspring is going to be reckoned. And yet, even though that's true, God was also going to make a nation through Ishmael. If you go back a few chapters in Genesis, you can go back to chapter 13 and 15 and 16 and 17. You will learn that God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of how many nations? Many nations. Not just one nation, but the father of many nations. And so that's part of what God is doing in this instance, even in a very messy, sticky story. So, verse 14. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. Now, we talk a lot in the Bible, and rightly so, about how Abraham is a man of faith, and Abraham trusts God. And next week, Lord willing, we're getting into Genesis 22, which was one of the greatest stories and pictures of faith, Abraham and Isaac. But it also took faith for Abraham to believe God here, to let them go off into the desert with almost no provisions, believing that God was going to make a nation of him as well. Well, of course, you don't have much water and you're off into the desert of Beersheba. So verse 15, when the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. Can you imagine that? You and your son, your only son, are out in the desert wandering. You run out of water and you're like, he's going to die, but I can't watch him die. I'm going to go over here. And she's over here crying. This is very poignant, but not so fast. Verse 17. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift up the boy and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. God hears, God sees, God cares, and God makes his promise again. This time, amazingly, not to Abraham, not to one of the patriarchs, but God himself goes to Hagar, the slave woman, and says, your son, I'm going to make a great nation out of him. Seemingly out of nowhere, the compassionate God shows up. And he provides a solution by pointing Hagar in the right direction. Verse 19. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Now notice why the text says Ishmael thrived. It wasn't because of his ingenuity. It was because God was with him. Verse 20, God was with the boy. And it was also because God promised it. Even though it didn't look good, how can Hagar and Ishmael survive in a desert? They're out wandering, they're leaving, they've been kicked out. How can they make it? Well, you know, we have a God that's alive and well. And when he says, I'm going to make a great nation out of somebody, even though it looks very unlikely, he can still do that. And he does do that. So what do we learn about God from this passage? What do we learn? There are four things, at least four, about God that we learn from this passage. First of all, we learn that God is sovereign. Now, the truths that I'm going to mention, I'm going to point to certain verses in the passage where we kind of see them the most. But really, That's a little bit artificial today because we see these things over and over throughout the passage, and even as we take the whole passage and see it as it relates to all the rest of Genesis, for instance. But to focus in on God's sovereignty, let's look at verse 12 again. When God says, "Do not to Abram or Abraham, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to what Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. But speaking of Ishmael, I will make him into a nation also, because he is your offspring." God had a plan. God had an amazing plan. Isaac was going to be the son of the promise, the son of the covenant, and the line of God that was going to lead to the Messiah was going to go through Abraham and then Isaac, and then we will know Jacob, who becomes Israel. That's God's plan. That's God's promise. But God also had a plan and a promise for Ishmael, that God was going to make a nation out of Ishmael. Now, can you imagine this, how messy this household was? How much tension there was in this household? I think probably, even though Sarah came up with the idea, I think from the day that Abraham slept with Hagar and became pregnant, she was bitter towards this woman. I think there was tension, and it built up, and it built up, and even over many years, her own pain and anxiety because she could not have a child. She was barren, and she was getting older, and not only had she been barren all of her life, now she's too old by any account to have a baby. I mean, it's just a bad situation. It's a mess. There's no human way possible, but here's the thing. God is sovereign. And if God says, "I'm going to make a nation out of you," He's going to make a nation out of you. God is sovereign. He is so far above us, we can't understand Him. He can work in ways that we just can't imagine. I think this is why Paul prayed to the Ephesians, that I'm to Him who can do more than you can ask or even imagine. That's our God. He is sovereign. Secondly, God is kind. Man, I love this. I love the fact that there's this big sovereign God, that nothing in the universe is going to take Him by surprise, that He is so powerful that He can make anything happen. And that same God can look on the side of the road or the side of the desert and see a mother with a broken heart and care about that mother with a broken heart. The same God who controls the nations and armies of the world sees every orphan and every widow and every person in need. We see in verse 17, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying." This is what the angel said. The angel of God is speaking on behalf of God there. "So lift up the boy and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." You know, there's no doubt that the covenant plan and promise was through Isaac. But God loves outsiders too. Ishmael was an outsider. But God loved him too. So God is sovereign, and God is kind, and third, God is faithful. We saw in the last two verses of the passage that God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert. Not only did he survive, he became an archer, and then his mother got him a wife, and God made promises to even Ishmael, and about Ishmael, rather. So here's what we see about God. We see that God is sovereign, and we see that God is kind, and God is faithful. Praise His name, right? A sovereign, kind, faithful God. Well, there's one more thing that we learn about God. And we find that in the passage as it continues, a different account. It just continues right into verses 22 to 34. This treaty at Beersheba, and it shows us something else about God. So let's walk through that. Verse 22. We're reintroduced to Abimelech. Now that's more of a title of a ruler than a personal name. So we don't know for sure if it was the same exact man, but if you've been reading through Genesis, you know Abraham's had some dealings with Abimelech. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have shown to you. And Abraham said, I will swear it. If you remember, Abraham had been deceitful and said, oh, Sarah's my sister. And so Abimelech took her for his own into his harem, but before anything could be consummated, God gave Abimelech a dream and said, wait a minute, you're a dead man. This woman's married. So he calls Abraham back in and he's like, why did you do this? And amazingly, miraculously, he says, look, will you pray for me? and he gives him all kind of goods and sends him off and says, here's my land. You can roam the land. You can do whatever you want to do in the land. And so this is Abraham. And now Abimelech comes and sees that, wow, Abraham's out there and there's some things going on. So I need to make a treaty. I want to come to Abraham and make sure that he doesn't mistreat me somehow. And that's what he's asking to do. So verse 25, Abraham then complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. In those days, if you had a well, water was so valuable and so scarce in this arid region that if you had a well, your enemy could come in and fill the well, or maybe seize it and take over it. Maybe an actual overthrow of the people who were guarding the well, or maybe just that they brought their people and animal around it and blocked it off so nobody else could get there. This happened, and Abimelech denies that he knew anything about it until that very day. So verse 27, we see this treaty get enacted. Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. So that place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Now, Beersheba means well of oath or well of 7. Abraham gives 7 ewe lambs to secure the covenant, the mutual covenant between these two powerful men. So you've got Abimelech and the Philistine ruler, and you've got Abraham, who's blessed by God, making a covenant that even though Abimelech gave Abraham rights to his land, now Abimelech looks and sees, wow, God is with him, and I can see it. And I want to make sure we have a covenant so the tension won't be a problem. And now that these horizontal relationships have been cemented, Abraham does something very special in verse 33. He does something very significant. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines a long time. Do you remember when Abraham first went and journeyed outside the land of Canaan and he started going in and going around? He went down to Egypt a little bit at first, and then he came back in. Do you remember what Abraham did when he started going to various places? He started building altars in different places. And he called on God's name in these different places. We don't really read about him planting trees as much early on as building altars, but the altars are there so that he can worship God, so that he can pray to God, and he can have a memorial to God. And trees were very important in that day, and they symbolize fertility, and they symbolize fruitfulness. And so here's Abraham recognizing, you know what? I'm just a mess. I've been up and down, and God has blessed me, and God has saved me and preserved me, and now he's given me a land, and he's promised me a son, and he promised to make me a nation. And God has just done everything. And I recognize that it comes from God. It doesn't come from me. And so to recognize that, he realizes he is the eternal God. God has always been there. And he is always going to be there. Abraham already knew, for instance, God by other names, El Elyon, God Most High. There was an encounter. And he knew him as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But now a new name comes, El Olam, which means the everlasting God. So Abraham, as he's growing and developing in his life with God, he learns more and more and more about God and God's character. And you know what? That's how we know that we're growing in our Christian life. We know more about God, and we know about who God is, and we trust God more. And this is going to be very important when we come to chapter 22 and we see God ask him to do something that's unthinkable. Abraham knew God, and he's learning about God. As John Walton, a commentator, writes, "What an encouragement to know the everlasting God. Wells would disappear, trees would be cut down, ewe lambs would grow up and die, altars would crumble, and treaties would perish, but the everlasting God would remain." As Abraham faced the coming years, he knew that God would not change, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So what do we learn about God? We learn that God is our eternal source. He is eternal, and he is the source of everything in our lives. Think about it. God is sovereign. Well, we see that in verse 33. He called on the name of the eternal God. God is sovereign. God is kind. God is faithful. And God is the eternal source. So, in some ways, this passage is a way that helps us get from everything we've learned so far, and it gets us up to chapter 22, which we're going to come into next week. But it teaches us so much about God. Now I want to turn it, this Old Testament passage. What happens to it in the New Testament? And there's a very, very unusual thing that happens when I want to call your attention to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, all the way to the first verse of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul takes this account and these events and these people, and he teaches us something very, very important about that. Now, he uses what is known as allegorical interpretation. It's figurative. He uses an allegory. And before we look at Galatians, I need to make some comments about that. So here's what an allegory is. An allegory is a story that has more than one level of meaning. There's the surface meaning, the obvious meaning, but then it goes beyond the surface meaning, and you find at a symbolic level some deeper meaning. Now, some people attempt to interpret the Bible that way, and 99% of the time, that's a mistake. So for instance, great, great church father, Augustine, very famous for his allegorical interpretation. That was his method of interpretation. And you know the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told? The man was going on the road and robbers beat him up. And then, you know, the priest came by and didn't do anything. And the Levite came by and didn't do anything. And then finally a Samaritan came and bound up his wounds, took him to an inn and an innkeeper and helped him. Well, Jesus told that story for one reason and one reason only. He told that story to answer, who is my neighbor? That was asked. And basically, we are to love our neighbor, and our neighbor's anybody that's in need. That's what Jesus was after. But Augustine, for instance, had an allegorical interpretation where he said the Samaritan is Christ, the animal, that the Samaritan was the flesh of Christ, the man coming down the road from Jericho was Adam. The robbers were Satan and his minions. The inn that they took him to was the church. And the innkeeper was the Apostle Paul. That's allegorical interpretation. And it's not rooted in history. And it's not the normal way of interpreting any literature, especially scripture. So let me make four comments about allegory before we look at the one instance that allegory is endorsed by God. First of all, allegory is not normally the proper way to interpret scripture. The reason why is that there are no controls. I love the people that influenced me for God early, but honestly, I went to church so many times and I heard sermons and people opened the Bible and they came up with all kind of meanings, like this represents this and this represents that and this, and it came out of the mind of the preacher rather than the text of scripture. And so allegory is not the normal way to interpret scripture. It's not the normal way to interpret at all. Secondly, and the reason why is because you can go far afield from the meaning that God intended. Secondly, the only stated allegory in the Bible is this story of Hagar and Sarah. Now, there are a couple of other allegories tucked into different Old Testament passages, but this is the only stated one that I know of. Number three, and this is big right here. This is huge right here. Somebody might say, well, okay, Paul took this story that clearly meant one thing, and he made an allegory out of it, so why can't we? Here's something very, very important. The Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that makes his allegorical interpretation legitimate. But you and I don't have the same authority to interpret Scripture as Paul did, or to make Scripture mean. We have the authority. The Holy Spirit illuminates the truth that's there to us. But we are not given the right to say, oh, well, let's assign this extra meaning that nobody has ever seen. Hey, if somebody's studying the Bible, somebody's teaching the Bible to you, and they say, now let me tell you something, let me give you this hidden secret thing that's here. Watch out, your spiritual antennas ought to go really high, right? They ought to be blinking red and purple and orange, all of those things that mean stop. You do have spiritual antennas, don't you? Okay, just wondering. And number four, allegory is different from something that is used more commonly in Scripture, which is typology. So for instance, an allegory is a story, an object, a person, or event that doesn't have to be true, real, or factual, that has a different meaning than the ordinary teaching would suggest. On the other hand, a type, like the Old Testament had types, and these were real people, stories, objects, and they represented something that would come later in the Scripture. And it's totally allegory and typology. They're both in the realm of the figurative, but they're very different from each other. Are you with me? So that, for instance, in the Old Testament, we had the lamb, the Paschal lamb. The Passover lamb was sacrificed. That is a type of Christ, who is the Lamb of God. Now, having said all of that, by the way, all that was free. There's no extra charge for that those comments on allegory. I know some of you were, you know, thinking there might be an extra charge, but all that's free. But having, I wanted to say all of that because Paul does something here that almost never happens. And yet, this is God's Word. And we love God's Word here, and we preach God's Word. And let's watch what Paul does with this story. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Now, in Galatians, Paul is contending for grace. A group of people called the Judaizers come along behind to these Gentile believers who've trusted Christ. And they say, oh, it's good that you trusted Christ, but if you want to go all the way, now you take on these other aspects of the Jewish law. You take on the food laws and circumcision and Sabbath, and if you'll really get there, Gentiles, if you do that. And Paul is like, well, wait a minute. You're no longer under law, you're under grace. And so Paul's argument in Galatians is, you don't need to try to go back under the law. You need to trust in Christ. It's about faith. It's not about works. And let's see what he does. He begins in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written, here we go. You're reading along, you're going, I know that's Genesis 21. Because I came to church last Sunday. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Her son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. There was no miracle required necessarily for Ishmael to be born. It was the natural way according to the flesh, right? But for Isaac, it was a miracle. It was through God's promises. And now Paul is starting to allegorize. Now, when you get to heaven, please don't go up to Apostle Paul and criticize him for allegorizing. Don't tell him, I heard Pastor Jerry talk about that. I want you to tell him that Pastor Jerry said you were okay for doing it. That was not in my notes. Ishmael represents the flesh. Ishmael represents trying to please God on your own, on the things you can do, on your works. This is legalism. This is self-effort. And Ishmael represents those who have only been born once. But Isaac represents those who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, he says, these things are being taken figuratively. Some of your translations say allegorically, or this is an allegory. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, you brothers and sisters, Paul's turning to the Galatians now, by extension to us, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. You see, there's two women. He's making an allegory out of it. Here's Hagar, and she represents the old covenant. Sarah represents the new covenant. And this is so important to understand the Bible. The Bible is about covenants. It's about God making promises to people and guaranteeing that he's going to make them happen. And there was an old covenant. The old covenant was based on law. God gave the law to Moses. This was the old covenant. But the new covenant, which by the way, was foretold even in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament. The New Covenant's not based on law. It's based on promise. The law was you need to do this and this and this and don't do this and this and this. And the promise, the New Covenant in Jeremiah, God comes and says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And I will do this and I will do this and I will do this. And then Jesus, when he's at the Last Supper, what we know as the Last Supper, he gathers the disciples around and he says, this is the New Covenant in my blood. You see it? Old Covenant, New Covenant. Hagar represents this Old Covenant, the flesh, trying to do it by effort. Sarah represents the New Covenant. And for those who are part of the true New Covenant, as verse 28 had said, we can expect persecution. And sometimes that persecution comes even from those people who are religious. And yet, we'll focus on their religion and their religiosity rather than on faith. Verse 30, what does the scripture say? Now remember, in the real meaning, in the real event, not the real meaning, but the real event, God was compassionate towards Hagar. And we learned that about God. But in the allegorical meaning that Paul is giving is, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Get rid of the flesh. Get rid of legalism. Get rid of trying to earn favor with God by what you do. By baptism, confirmation, communion, turning over a new leaf. How many things you can say? How many times you can pray? How many times you can bow towards a certain area? Get rid of legalism. John MacArthur sums it up well. Christians saved by grace are not the children of Hagar, the bondwoman, and legalism. Christians are children of faith, represented by Sarah in heaven. We have come to God through faith. We believe His promise that He saves us on the basis of grace, not works. And then he says in verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. We are children of the free woman, and because of that, we should live in freedom and enjoy the liberty that God has given us. So what do we learn about the gospel based on Paul's use of this passage? Very simply, salvation comes by the grace of God through faith, not works. If you're trying to be saved by turning over a new leaf and doing all kind of good things and stopping all the bad things, you're just following Hagar's footsteps. You're going the wrong way. God, let me help you. God, let me help you. That's seemingly what Abraham and Sarah said. We don't have a child yet. You said we were going to have a child, but I'm old and I'm barren. God, let us help you. Oh, let's go over here and get Hagar. And God says, I don't need your help. I'm God. And I can take an old barren woman and create a baby inside of her. God, let me help you. I'll do all these things, God, to get to heaven. Da, 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 da. Let me help you. And God says, I don't need your help. Just trust me. Just trust me. The second thing we learn is that Christ brings freedom. Even after trusting Christ for salvation, even some people come, especially people who've grown up in certain environments, and there are different environments that are legalistic. There are a lot of different environments that are legalistic. But some people have grown up that way. And they trust Christ for salvation by faith, but now in order to become a good Christian, they say, God, let me help you. And they think, if I check off all the boxes, if I spend this amount of time in prayer and this amount of time with the Bible, and I do this and I do this and I do this, if I do all of this, somehow God is going to be pleased with me. Let me tell you what God says. I don't need your help. Now, do I believe in spending time alone with God and the Word and the spiritual disciplines? Absolutely. But not as a way to earn God's favor, but as a response of thankfulness and worship to the God who has saved me and made me acceptable in His sight. Amen? It's totally different approaches. Totally different approaches. So what is the Word of God saying to us today? What is all of this in the old and new? Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac saying to me today. It's a lot about who God is. And I think here's what it's saying. Because God is who He is, worship and trust Him alone. Because God is who He is, worship and trust Him alone. I want to encourage you today to think about how that you can do like Abraham did. Abraham got to that point in his life and he planted that tree and he made that memorial. It wasn't the actual planting of the tree, but it was what it represented. It was like, I'm putting a stake here in the ground. God is the one that made me fruitful. I'm going to spend time with God. I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to be with God. So I'm going to worship God. So think about it. How can you worship God, who is sovereign, kind, and faithful, and eternal? There are many, many ways, but just some suggestions to get you thinking. One would be, think about Romans 12, 1 and 2, and that's surrendering your whole self, your whole body to God as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's a daily thing, coming before God. Here I am today, God, I'm yours. I think regular financial giving of tithes and offerings is another way we plant memorials, right? We earn money. You know what? If we earned all our money ourselves, if we created ourselves and we gave ourselves the background and the training and the jobs and the health that we had enough to earn money, there'd be no need to give any money to God. By the way, God doesn't need our money. He owns the cat. He owns everything. But why do we give? Why do we give? Why do we make it a regular pattern to give? Why do we give regularly? Well, there are practical things, and we talk about the practical things. Yes, it helps, like in a church, it helps pay the bills and support the staff and fund ministries and fund missionaries, and those are all great and wonderful and awesome things. But fundamentally, we give to God as an act of worship. It's like, God, You've given me everything. And therefore, I'm going to regularly give back more and more and more, because that helps me understand where it all comes from, right? Parents, if you're married, you have family. I think family devotions, it's a good time and a good way to do some memorials and some recognitions, to teach your kids, this is why we do what we do. That's how we can worship Him. How can you trust Him alone? Well, first of all, for salvation, no doubt about it. Then for answers to prayer. Some of us have things, some prayers we've been praying that haven't been answered yet. We can trust God alone. Financial provision, maybe uncertainties. Maybe there's a matter of obeying God. You know God wants you to do something to obey Him because it says it in Scripture, and you're struggling because it requires faith to do that. Well, I heard a story once. I'm not 100% sure if this story is true or if it was apocryphal, but I'm going to tell you the story that I heard. And I'm going to close with this. A national magazine hired a photographer to take pictures of a wildfire that was growing out of control. So they hired this photographer, and they came to the photographer and said, okay, you go to the airport, and a small Cessna plane is going to be there ready to pick you up, and you're just going to hop right in the plane. They're going to fly you to the wildfire, and you're going to take your pictures. He said, okay. So the photographer goes to the airport, and sure enough, here comes a plane. And he goes and he jumps in the plane, and the plane turns into the wind and takes off, but it's kind of, the plane is kind of shaking. It's kind of almost out of control. And the photographer says, okay, I want you to fly to the north side of where the fire is burning, and then we'll make several low passes over the fire. And the nervous pilot says, why would we do that? And the photographer says, well, because I want to take pictures of the fire. And the pilot, in almost disbelief, looks at him and says, you mean you're not the flight instructor? A little bit of misplaced trust. But I got good news for you today. If you worship God, if you trust God, it's not going to be misplaced. Because He is sovereign, and He is kind, and He is faithful, and He is eternal. Praise be His name. And because of who God is, we can worship Him, and we can trust Him alone. Let's bow our heads together, please.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out about how you can donate to support the podcast.